Doing a sermon series through the book of Acts, and we're on a bit of a schedule, so I've skipped chapter 7, and I'm moving on to chapter 7. So there's some background you need to be aware of before I read the scripture, which when I do read it, it starts kind of in the middle of a story. So there came a time in the early church when there was a bit of an internal dispute. There were two kinds of Jews in Jerusalem, the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenists were from foreign countries where the Jews had been carried off years before into exile, and they had stayed there and they had had their children and raised their families, and now they had come back to Jerusalem for whatever reason. They were Jews proper. I'm not talking about Gentiles here. They were actual Jews by birth, and they had come back to Jerusalem, but they had adopted the Greek language, like in their worship and some of the cultural ways, whereas the Hebraic Jews spoke mainly Aramaic. So they were two distinct groups, and I think they worshiped separately. In Acts 6, we find out that the Christians, and remember, the Christians at this time are all Jews too. No Gentiles had been brought in at this point in the game, unless they were Jewish proselytes, which would be considered Jews. Anyway, these Christians were distributing food to widows in need, and the Hellenistic widows felt that they were being left out of this important ministry. So in order to settle the problem, they appointed 7 men, all from the Hellenist group, and the 12 apostles prayed for them, and they were responsible for making sure their widows got their food. So one of these men was Stephen, who scripture says was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In fact, as the story goes on, we find out that Stephen is doing much more than just helping widows fill out their paperwork so that they'd get what's coming to them. He does great signs and wonders and speaks with powerful wisdom and persuasion about the gospel. He speaks so well that his opponents cannot debate him effectively. And just like what happened to Peter and John earlier, Stephen makes the leaders so angry, they arrest him and bring him before the Sanhedrin. They get some false witnesses to say that Stephen had been speaking out against Moses and the temple. And when the Sanhedrin gave him a chance to defend himself, Stephen makes a long speech. It's the longest speech in the book of Acts, so we know that Luke, the author, thinks it's important. It spans 53 verses, and that is why I'm starting at the end of it rather than reading it all to you. In this speech, Stephen goes back to both Moses and the temple, as well as some of the other Israelite history, and shows that actually the Christian Jews are more in line with the scriptures than the current leaders are. Specifically, he makes the point that God can be worshiped anywhere, not merely in the temple, which has been the center of worship since Solomon's time. And after all, God made the whole creation to be his temple, and he does not need a house made by human hands. And then Stephen turns on the leaders, the Jewish leaders. And this is where we pick up the story, starting at chapter 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, They were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Dear Jesus, you gave us your word to be a light unto our path. Please enlighten this passage of scripture to us now. Open it up that we would gain understanding and wisdom, and open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say. Give me the words you want the people to hear, and anything that I say that is erroneous, please take away and let it not even be heard. We ask your gracious presence to be with us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, God has some funny ideas, and more often than not, we just don't understand his ways. For instance, I don't know why he would choose Stephen to be the first martyr, killed just as he was in his prime, doing great things for God. As I was looking at Stephen this week, I thought, this is the man that every young Christian girl wants to marry. In just a couple of short verses back in chapter 6, Luke can hardly seem to say enough about Stephen. Not only is he full of faith and the Holy Spirit, but also God's grace and power, so that he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. When the others start to argue with him, Luke says they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Why would God take this life at this time? Of course, why is a question that is not usually answered. So it's probably not the right question to ask. But if I had to answer it, I'd say maybe because God trusted Stephen not to hold it against him. God knew that he could use Stephen in exactly the way he wanted to, and he would be okay with that. When a person is full of the Holy Spirit, it is remarkable how quickly and how much that life can be conformed to Jesus Christ. Stephen does stand out, but he is certainly not the only example we have of a person wholly devoted to Jesus. In fact, we know that there were many martyrs that came out of this first early church. Stephen's story, though, is remarkably like Jesus' own. Both of them are opposed by the religious leaders of the day. Both Jesus and Stephen were brought to trial under false pretenses, and both were accused of speaking out against Moses or the Old Testament law and the temple. Both stood their ground and answered with courage and truth. And just like Jesus would tell it like it is, accusing them of resisting God's way, which he had come to show them and be for them, Stephen turned the accusation around on his accusers saying their hearts and ears were uncircumcised, also meaning that they failed to respond to God's will for Israel. At Stephen's trial, Jesus' promise to his disciples is fulfilled. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Neither Jesus nor Stephen caved under the pressure brought upon them. And just like Jesus, Stephen's words, from which he would not back down, got him unjustly killed. It's unclear if their stoning of him was legal or illegal according to Roman law, but the way Luke writes it, it sounds like they were so inflamed they couldn't have been stopped. They rushed Stephen, dragged him outside the city, and stoned him. Stephen wasn't conformed to Christ only in these external things. In fact, it's not anyone's business to try to bring on themselves circumstances that would exactly mirror what happened to Jesus. Our duty is to become like him in our attitudes, thoughts, and actions, so that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we act in a way similar to what he would do if he were in our place. So that we act in ways that bring him honor and show ourselves to be his disciples. It is clear from Stephen's works and powerful words that he was full of the Holy Spirit and already conformed to his Lord Jesus. And he was given a gift. As the Sanhedrin were angrily gnashing their teeth at him, Stephen looked up and saw God's glory and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Just like we sang at the beginning of the service, open the eyes of my heart that I would see you high and lifted up. That is what Stephen saw. Although he just accused them of murdering Jesus and did not go on to talk about his resurrection, Stephen knows Jesus is alive. And now Jesus graciously gives him confirmation and reassurance that he is in the right. He gives him a glimpse of himself, risen and ascended in the place of power at the right hand of God. Jesus is standing, not sitting, in Stephen's vision, and commentators make different things out of that. The great reformer John Calvin says it's not significant except to show that Jesus is in the place of exaltation and power. Others say when he sits, it is to judge, but when he stands as Stephen's advocate to intercede for him, and even to welcome him, ready to crown him. The name Stephen actually means crown, so it is a fitting and triumphant picture for the first Christian martyr that the Lord is standing, ready to receive and honor him with a crown. It seems that Stephen must be the only one there that sees this vision of Jesus lifted high because he says it to the crowd, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And those words are what seals his fate. What was a great gift to him was considered blasphemy to the assembly, and they carry out the death sentence. But here's a twist to the story, or what would seem like a twist to ordinary people. In the midst of a violent, angry mob, Stephen is at peace. Again, in a show of solidarity with his Lord, Stephen's two final words echo those of Jesus on the cross. First, he commits his spirit to Jesus. Of course, when Jesus said it, he was talking to the Father saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," a direct quote from the Psalms. Stephen says it a little differently, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," showing that he, or already the new church, had an idea of Jesus being the second person of the Godhead. They had what we call a high Christology. It did not take long for this church to figure out that Jesus was divine. Next, Stephen falls on his knees and cries out for the Lord not to hold this sin against his killers. Remember Jesus' words, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they do." Now, I can think of no explanation for Stephen's prayer of forgiveness except that he was already transformed from what any ordinary human being would be and do at that point into something not unhuman or superhuman, but someone just like Jesus, who was able to submit to God's will with grace, even when that meant death. Like Jesus, even though Stephen had been performing great signs and wonders, he did not try to save himself. He entrusted himself to Jesus' care. While all around him was chaos, shouting, fury, stones flying, Stephen is at peace, not only with God, but with the world he lives in. So much so that Luke is able to say he fell asleep, a very peaceful euphemism for death. I said earlier, we don't know why God would choose to take such a man's life seemingly too soon, but Stephen's death served a purpose in God's plan. According to Luke, on that day, a great persecution broke out, and the Christian church was scattered away from Jerusalem, all except for the apostles. Of course, they knew they were to take the gospel to the far ends of the earth. That was what Jesus had commissioned them to do. I'm sure they never guessed, though, that a stoning of one of their number would be the impetus for this. But just like Joseph's brothers way back in Genesis, when they sold him into slavery, that plan was evil. God meant it for good and used it for good. And we'll see as we continue on in Acts how Stephen's death also comes to something good as the disciples spread out and continue to courageously witness to Christ in new places in the power of the Holy Spirit. Another notable thing about this whole passage is the introduction of Saul, who later becomes Paul. We find him here in agreement with the establishment, watching the coats of the witnesses, which probably made him some official part of the proceedings. And following the stoning, Luke says Saul begins to destroy the church. He was caught up in the moment. And I mean, not just that minute, that day, but the whole atmosphere, the whole reaction of the Jews to what was happening to their beloved Judaism. In his mind, this new sect that insisted on Jesus' lordship was blasphemous and dangerous, and decisive action was necessary to blot it out now. He didn't just approve of Stephen's stoning. He wanted to make sure no one else like him had a chance to turn more people away from the traditional ways and toward Jesus. But I wonder if Stephen's speech, and especially the manner in which he died, didn't make a big impression on Saul. Later on, Paul would become the apostle to the Gentiles, and he would argue with some other Christian leaders, advocating for the Gentiles not to have to become Jewish in order to follow Christ. In other words, they didn't have to be circumcised or follow certain other laws in order to be Christian. These were the very things that Stephen's speech set the foundation for when he placed faith in Christ at the center for salvation, making the temple and the old laws obsolete. I wonder if the memory of Stephen's death and Paul's part in it would haunt him later. Well, maybe not haunt. Paul knew he was forgiven. And he might even have remembered Stephen's prayer asking Jesus not to hold it against them. But I'm sure he never forgot who he had been before the Lord got hold of him. And yet it is a very beautiful thought to realize that because Paul did eventually put his faith in Christ, he and Stephen are now friends forever in God's kingdom. That is the power of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness. Friends, Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He did not do what he did under the power of his own steam. He lived his life with eyes fixed on Jesus, and God is faithful. He gave Stephen wisdom, power, and eloquence. He gave Stephen grace, the ability to forgive. He gave him a spirit of faith and assurance, the belief that he belonged wholly to his Savior, Jesus Christ. What if the church today demonstrated such faith? What could that look like for us and for the world? God knows today, as much as always, people need the Lord. For all our scientific and technological advances, we fail to set up those systems that ensure everyone has what they need in terms of wealth, food, medical care, clean water, and justice. We think we're so enlightened, but we continue to struggle to get along, to see the value of every human life. We continue in violence and wars. We exploit the earth, and it goes on and on. The church has a place in this to bring mercy and healing and justice and to speak words of peace to all people. But we will not do it in our own power, with our own intelligence, or by exerting our own will. We have to take Stephen as our example and be transformed into the likeness of Christ by fixing our eyes on Jesus, by seeing what he did on the cross, and with gratitude, becoming like him in all that we say and do. Perhaps the church's primary task is prayer, so let us faithfully pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit and watch expectantly to see what God does. Stephen was called to die, which might not have been his choice if God had given him one. But then again, maybe it would have been. In spite of all the potential he had to continue doing great works and winning more disciples to Christ, Stephen was willing. And after all, disciples are eager to share in Jesus' sufferings. And God used his death to send the church out to wider circles of witness and service. Let our church strive by faithful prayer and walking humbly with God to be a congregation God can trust to use us as he will, to spread the good news beyond these walls and even out into the world. Amen.